Good morning again. Glad to have all of you here with us today. Hope you're enjoying your summer. And it's not too oppressive for you. And I hope you have fun this summer. Enjoy yourself. I want to celebrate God's providence again this week, and I want to refer again to Ezra, and because as we study Ezra and Nehemiah, we see the fingerprints of God's providence all over these two books, which originally were considered one book. Chapter 5, chapter 6 especially, and then as we end up, finish Ezra 7 and 8, we see those markers of providence. Let's read a couple of them today. I want to just read some excerpts from chapters 5 and 6. Ezra 5, beginning of verse 1. When the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them, there's a marker, then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak arose and began to rebuild the house of God which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them supporting them. At that time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their colleagues came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish this structure?" Then we told them accordingly what the names of the men were who were reconstructing this building. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until a report could come to Darius, and then a written reply be returned concerning it. There's another marker. The eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews. You see another marker in verse 11 when they're giving an explanation of to their adversaries of who authorized them to rebuild the temple. Verse 11 says, "They answered us, saying, 'We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished.'" And they also refer to the God of heaven in verse 12. And then in chapter 6, verse 9, this is Darius's reference also to the God of heaven. Even the pagan king recognized the sovereignty and providence of God. And then verse 12 of chapter 6 is another providence marker where again, Darius says, "May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who attempts to change his decree." Then verse 14, I want to start reading again there. "The elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they finished building according to the command of the God of Israel," there's another marker, "and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. This temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar. It was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. And the sons of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered for the dedication of this temple of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats corresponding to the number of the tribes of Israel. Then they appointed the priests to their divisions and the Levites in their orders for the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. The exiles observed the Passover on the 14th of the first month, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were pure. Then they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, both for their brothers, the priests, and for themselves. The sons of Israel who returned from exile and all those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land to join them, to seek the Lord God of Israel, ate the Passover. And they observed the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had caused them to rejoice and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to encourage them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. And there you have another marker that the Lord had caused them to rejoice and the Lord had turned the heart of the king toward them. Last week I mentioned how the founders of our country had appealed to divine providence in the formation of this nation. And in fact, I reread this week the entire text of the Declaration of Independence. And I commend that to your reading if you've never read it. And the very last sentence of the Declaration acknowledges God and appeals to divine providence. And it says this: "And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." It was our first president, George Washington, who issued that Thanksgiving proclamation in which he said, "It is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor." And it is truly our best duty to acknowledge the same. Last week, I also defined providence using Webster's definition as the care and superintendence which God exercises over His creatures. By divine providence is often understood God Himself. And I heartily agree with what Webster commented when he said, "A belief in divine providence is a source of great consolation to good men." To speak of providence is to speak of God reigning and ruling all of creation justly and benevolently. And I think the last word, benevolently, is the key to understanding God as a source of great consolation. It's one thing to rule as a tyrant. It's another to rule as someone who can be trusted beyond measure to not only do the right thing, but also to do the good thing, the best thing. It's also one thing to sit above the earth and watch everything happen, and another thing to be active in what happens for the benefit of the creation and for your glory, which is what God does. And contrary to the views of some, God is very active in the world that He created, especially among His people and those not yet His people. And so as we return to Ezra 6, we see how appropriate it was for the pardoned and purified people of God to return to their roots to once again to celebrate this care and superintendence of which God exercised over them. And how wonderful it must have sounded to the ears of God, to once again hear the joyful praises of his people. For Psalm 22:3 tells us that God inhabits or enthrones the praises of his people. God is happy when we sing to him. God enjoys your praise. Not that he needs it. God needs nothing from us. But he delights in your praise. We can't praise him enough, can we? So it is fitting every time for us to give joyful praise to God. And what we find in Ezra 6 is not the first time we encounter such celebration. You should recall that in Ezra 3, after the foundation to the temple was laid under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Jeshua, we read in verses 10 and 11, if you want to turn back there to Ezra 3, "Now when the builders had laid the foundations of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever.' And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." He is good. His loving kindness is upon Israel forever. That was more or less a mantra for them, as we're going to see in just a little bit. But at this point, I'd like to read Psalm 145. If you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 145, because we've referred to this before, but I want to refer to it again, because the providence of God is written all over this psalm and celebrated enthusiastically. This is a psalm of David, psalm of praise written by David. And he begins and he says, "I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." Let's everyone say, "Great is the Lord." Say it again, "Great is the Lord. Great is the Lord." "One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness." Notice what it is that they're praising God for. David is praising him for his works, his mighty acts, his majesty, your wonderful works, your awesome acts, your greatness, your abundant goodness, your righteousness. God does everything right, doesn't he? And he does everything good. "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works." Say, "The Lord is good to all."
The good to all.
Say, "The Lord is good to me.
The Lord is good to me.
And has been gracious to me.
Gracious to me.
Slow to anger with me. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. There's that providence again. Now notice his involvement. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. There's your justice and benevolence combined. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. The providence of God, the care and superintendence of God over his creation. Let's reflect some more upon the goodness of God in the book of Psalms. I'm going to go through some scripture here, just kind of lightning fast, starting with Psalm 16. Psalm 16, again, written by David. He says, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, 'You are my Lord. I have no good besides you.'" Now notice that. I said to Yahweh, "You are my Adonai," that is, you are my master, you are my sovereign, "I have no good besides you. I have no good besides you. Whatever else I think is good in this world pales in significance and comparison, because there's nothing good besides God in comparison. This reminds me of James 1:17 that says, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." And David here tells us that God is the greatest good, for he is the source of all goodness and all good things. Psalm 23:6, you're very familiar with that. "Surely what two things shall follow you all the days of your life? Goodness and mercy." Psalm 25:7 and 8. Let me ask you, what is the basis for God not remembering your sins? Psalm 25:7, "Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord." There's your benevolence and justice again. "Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way." Psalm 31:19. "How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men." Psalm 34:8, very familiar again to most of you. "Oh, taste and see" what? "That the Lord is good. How blessed, How happy, how fortunate is the man or woman who takes refuge in him. Oh, taste, oh, experience, and see that no matter what else you think about God, he is good. That always reminds me of C.S. Lewis's Narnia Chronicles. When the children meet up with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and they're talking to them about Aslan, and they're painting him this great picture of Aslan, the great lion, the great king over Narnia. And one of the children, one of the girls, I think Susan, maybe Lucy, asks, "Is he safe?" And the beavers kind of laugh and say, "Oh, no, he's not safe. But he's good. He's good." You don't mess with Aslan, but he's good. Psalm 54:6. Willingly will I sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. The name of God, God's name represents the sum and substance of his character, is good, and we do well to give thanks. The sacrifice of praise to that name. Now look at Psalm 73. This psalm begins with a statement that we all can identify with. Surely God is good to Israel. And as you reflect on God's providence, God's care and superintendence in your life, it is appropriate for you to say, in the midst of whatever mess you're going through, God has been good to me. And God continues to be good to me. God is good to you. God is good to your family. God is good to Fellowship Bible Church. We wouldn't be here without God. You wouldn't be here without God. You wouldn't enjoy what you enjoy in life without God. He's been good to you. We do well to reflect upon that. Because if we don't, we might very well fall into the snare that almost entrapped Asaph as he looked upon the prosperity of the wicked. And he became envious of them. And he saw that they weren't having troubles. He saw that they weren't having problems. And he began to envy them. But yet, when he returned to worship, when he saw the very practical ways that God was especially good to him as he struggled with his envy, it was only the providence of God that kept him from slipping into the abyss of doubt and despair. Because when he says, when I, verse 16, pondered to understand this until I came, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived therein. Verse 21, when my heart was embittered and when I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before me. Nevertheless, I am continually with you, and you have taken hold of my right hand. There's his providence. With your counsel you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. And then he makes this marvelous statement, which 1 year was our theme verses for one of our years. Whom have I in heaven but you, and besides you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And then he ends in verse 28. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. Psalm 86, verse 5. For you, Lord, for you, Adonai, for you, Master, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. At any moment, God sits on his throne in heaven, ready to forgive you of your sins. At any moment, he's sitting on go, ready to hear your prayer of confession and to say, I forgive. Why? Because he's good. And we need to celebrate that. Psalm 100, verse 5, is the scripture that was quoted in Ezra 3. This was the basis for their praise when the foundation of the temple was laid. They entered his gates with thanksgiving. They entered his courts with praise. They gave thanks to him. They blessed his name. And he said, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and his faithfulness to all generations. Speaking of generations, there's a lot of talk about generations today. You know there are six of them? I did some research on them. You can Google generations and you'll learn about the GI generation. That's Miss Ruth's generation. Also called the greatest generation. Then there's the mature, the silent generation. Then there's the baby boomers. That's me. How many baby boomers we got in here? Yeah, we got a bunch of them. Then the Gen Xers, Generation X. I'm not certain what the X, because it's followed by Generation Y, also known as the Millennials. We got Millennials in here. Yeah. Then there's Generation Z, X, Y, and Z. Anybody born after 2001 is Generation Z. But to all generations, the Lord is good. God remains faithful and does not change. This is a truly comforting factor that we can rely on, that God is good to all generations, and he's worthy of the praise of every generation, even those who are finding fault with the church today. And I'm wondering if the millennials, if they would be reflecting more about the goodness of God to them, maybe they'd have less criticism of what's going on in the church. I don't know. That's an opinion. That's just some thoughts that I have. Because I know it's so easy to criticize than it is to praise. To praise God for his goodness. When you realize that we deserve nothing but hell in any generation. But because of his goodness, he spared us. And that's why it's essential and vital that one generation shall praise God's works to another and shall declare his mighty acts. Listen, we've got some kids in here. You have the opportunity and the privilege to praise God to the older generation. And you older generations have the privilege of praising God and telling the younger generations about how good and great God's been to you. You've got that privilege and responsibility. But even the younger ones can tell the little things in life about how good God is to them. Especially the ones of you who've been raised in a Christian home, born into a Christian home. Do you realize not everybody gets that privilege? How good God is to allow that in your life. And then to thank your parents for what they've done for you. How good God's been to you through your parents. It's no wonder that Psalms 106, 107, 118, 136, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, Jeremiah 33, and Ezra 3 all declare repeatedly, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his loving kindness is everlasting." I could go on and illustrate that further, but let's get back to Ezra. Do you realize what Israel at this point had to give thanks to God for? See, they confessed. I mean, they were honest with these adversaries who came and asked them who gave them permission to rebuild. I mean, they were honest and said, verse 12, "But because our fathers had provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and deported the people of Babylon." So they were honest in saying, for 70 years we got kicked out of our homeland. For 70 years we were away from here. And then God, by his goodness, and by the decree of Cyrus, said, "You can come back." So after 70 years, we got the privilege of coming back. But then now, after 20 more years, we were indifferent to God. But now we're back to building again. So God had to overcome their idolatry, and he had to overcome their indifference. And now they're at the point where they finally finish. And it's no wonder that they're celebrating. For God's goodness, despite their egregious idolatry and their spiritual unfaithfulness to him, and despite their flagrant indifference to him, God remained good. And that was the basis of their joy. Notice verse 16. And this is the jubilation part. See, last week I said there were three outcomes of the rebuilding here, the completion of the building of the temple. The one was dedication, verses 16 to 18. Then you have purification, verses 19 to 21. And then you had jubilation, verse 22. And here's this jubilation, here's this joy, here's this incredible sense of happiness that they were experiencing. Their feeling of great happiness and joy. It's noted in verse 16, they celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. It's also referred to in verse 22, for they observe the feast of unleavened bread, that is Passover, 7 days with joy, for the Lord had caused them to rejoice. Again, what God did for them and in them is worthy of praise. C.S. Lewis was right when he said, joy is the serious business of heaven. And though I don't really have a good definition of exactly what joy is, I think it's something like this. I think joy is a little bit of God in us. And where do I get that from? I get it from Psalm 16:11. Psalm 16:11 says, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of what? Joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Another translation reads, you lead me in the path of life. That is, you cause me to experience life. I experience absolute joy in your presence. You always give me sheer delight. So that when we have joy, it is because God has shown up in our hearts. It's because He makes His presence known to us. And with that presence comes all that He is, His love and mercy and goodness and grace. And He says, I am your good. I am your joy. And we must be careful not to make idols out of joy and pleasure themselves, and to seek them at the expense of not seeking God. Because these blessings are not ultimate, since they come from a greater and better source, God Himself. But the Lord causes us to rejoice and feel pleasure in a good way by giving us Himself. And when we have God, it matters very little what things we lack. And we must go beyond seeking a certain pleasurable state of mind or body, thinking therein that we have found joy. Rather, we seek the source of absolute joy and sheer delight in God Himself. And we seek God not for what He gives us, love, joy, peace, pleasure. We don't seek Him for what He gives us. We seek Him for Him who He is. For His own sake. And that is why the priests and the Levites and the people came together in celebrating the Passover. It was to seek the Lord. Look at verse 21. The sons of Israel had returned from exile, and all those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land to join them to seek the Lord God of Israel. But in calling the people together to worship Him, God was calling them, listen now, God was calling them to enjoy Him. To enjoy Him. To find in Him their greatest joy. To find God to be their greatest good, their greatest everything. As C.S. Lewis also said in his reflections on the Psalms, to enjoy God fully is to glorify God. And John Piper is right when he preaches, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. You think about that for a while. You wrap your brain around that sentence. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. But in order to do that, in order to enjoy God fully and find our satisfaction in Him, we must rid ourselves of certain distractions or hindrances. And here in Ezra 6, the worship leaders purified themselves and the people separated themselves from the nations around them. They separated themselves from the influences of the people who were not seeking God, who were not worshiping the true God and finding their joy and pleasure in Him. Listen, folks, nothing will rob you more of joy and happiness and a sense of well-being than compromise with this world. The Bible makes it clear in 1 John 2:15, if you love the world, the love of God the Father, love for Him is not in you. Jesus Himself said, nobody can serve two masters. You either love the one and hate the other. You can't love God and money at the same time. You can't love God and things at the same time. There's no place in your heart for dual loves. And that is always the tension that we feel. That is always the rivalry that our hearts struggle with between God, who is our greatest good, and this world that we think is good for us. We must remember what Jesus prayed regarding His closest followers in John 17 when He told His Father that they were in the world, but not of the world. We are a part of this world, yes, but we must not be partakers of its views and its values and its ideas. We are mixed with this world, yes, but we must not let ourselves be molded by it. The spirit of this age will try to mold us into thinking and feeling and acting like it does. But we know from Romans 12, 2 that transformation comes, reformation comes, renewal comes when we are not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. It's in your mind that the battle for loving God will take place. And this comes, this transformation comes, this celebration of God's providence comes when church leaders and the rest of God's people alike gather together to seek the Lord intentionally and joyfully. And we'll do this continually as we celebrate His providential goodness to all. The Lord is good, right? The Lord is great, right? Let's rejoice in that. Ruby's going to come and we're going to sing hymn number 220.